Father, we pray that this evening you'd speak to us clearly through these words, that you would reassure us, give us hope that is certain, and encourage us to do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this part of the Bible is a letter, as you probably know, the letter to the Thessalonians. And because we're looking at this letter for the next few weeks, I thought it'd be good to set it in its original context. So we're going to do that now, just for a minute or two. It was written by the Apostle Paul around about 50 AD. So only 20 years or so after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And I've got a map, I think, to show you roughly where it is. Some of you may have been there. There's Thessalonica up there. Anybody been there? Not quite. Athens is down here, look, somewhere there. It's about 500 kilometres south, Athens is, from Thessalonica. So that's where it was. That's where it is, where it was in Paul's day as well. And it was a huge city in those days. About 200,000 people lived there. Massive place. It's only got 300,000 people living there today. And it's the second most important city in Greece today in terms of political and economical importance. It's strategically placed, as you can see. It's a seaport. And it was a trading route along the Roman Ignatian Way, which was a long-distance road over 600 miles long, connecting the Adriatic to modern-day Istanbul. So lots of things were going on in Thessalonica. And it was a target for Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can see why it was such a strategic place for Paul to go to. We can find out what happened there by looking at another book in the Bible called Acts, chapter 17. This guy wrote this, was a doctor, Dr. Luke. So the people that are in Thessalonica today still preaching and learning from the Apostle Paul. So it's still going on. So I'll just flick back to that and we'll have a look at what Dr. Luke tells us about this visit to Thessalonica. And we're just going to read the first 10 verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. So that's what went on in Thessalonica. So in those few short weeks, God established a church or a fellowship in Thessalonica. And after Paul had left, maybe he was there for perhaps 6 weeks. He only preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Maybe he was stationed at Jason's house for a little while longer, but he wasn't there very long, perhaps about 6 weeks before they had to disappear. And in that short time, these people began to believe what Paul was teaching them from the Old Testament. But when he left, the Jews were making trouble, not just for Paul. They were trying to badmouth him, bring his reputation down, bring him into disrepute, rubbish his teaching, and cause all sorts of problems in Thessalonica. And Paul's understandably concerned for his new brothers and sisters, And so he sends Timothy back from Athens, back to see them, a journey of over 500 kilometres. And by the time Timothy gets back to Paul, Paul's in Corinth now. And it's from there that Paul writes this letter, no doubt in response to Timothy's feedback. That puts the letter in context. We can see what was going on that occasion. We can see why Paul wanted to write the letter and why he was concerned. And fortunately, it's preserved for us in our Bibles today, exactly as it was written to the Thessalonians. And there's a lot in this letter, but the verses we're looking at tonight are all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this must have been an issue for the Thessalonian Christians. And God, the Holy Spirit, must have figured that this information might be useful for the church in every age, because he's preserved it for us today. And so here we are looking at this letter. Well, there's three things I'd like us to notice. In the first part of verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to be ignorant. And then in the first part of verse 15, according to the Lord's own words. And then verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He's going to instruct us by his own words. And he wants us to use this information to encourage each other. Another thing we ought to notice, I guess, is the word asleep, which comes in verses 13, 14 and 15. So being asleep seems to be an important part of this passage. So what is being asleep? Well, as you may have supposed, being asleep is in fact being dead. In fact, we could substitute the word dead or died for the word asleep in those three verses. Let's do that together. Verse 13 first. Verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have died. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word. Verse 14, I think it is, isn't it? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died in him. And in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have died. It seems being dead or asleep is quite important in this passage. And I've got two headings, one from verse 13 tonight, getting rid of ignorance, and then one from verse 18, the how and why of encouraging each other. So they're kind of bookends to this passage, getting rid of ignorance at the start of the passage, encouraging one another at the end of the passage. So we'll have a look at what it says in between. So the believers in Thessalonica were already looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. They'd heard Paul's teaching from the Old Testament scriptures about the death, resurrection, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But it seems they were expecting him to return at any moment, and were worried because some folk had actually died or fell asleep in the meantime. And their question was, what will happen to them? Have they missed their chance? Will they be resurrected like Jesus? Will they have to wait until the living are gathered first? These and more questions were undoubtedly unsettling the believers in Thessalonica, maybe being stirred up again by the troublemakers. So, as we've already understood, being asleep here is the same as being dead. So what do we know about being asleep? Well, my experience of being asleep, I hope, is similar to yours, but when I know from the time that I fall asleep to the time when I wake up doesn't seem to exist in the same way that time does while I'm awake. If I manage to sleep from, say, 11 p.m. until 6 in the morning, which is 7 hours, it certainly doesn't seem like 7 hours to me. In fact, my head barely hits the pillow and it's time to get up again. I'm sure you probably echo that. But if I'm at work and I'm sitting at my desk at 8 o'clock in the morning, The next 7 hours, until my last group of students leave my classroom at 3 o'clock, seems a lot longer than the 7 hours I spent asleep. In fact, it seems a lot longer than 7 hours most days. In fact, it drags quite often, but there we go. But it does take a long time to pass. So then it would seem that God wants us to know that when we fall asleep, or rather when we die, the very next thing we will be conscious of will be, just have a look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So 1 minute I'll be on my deathbed, slowly, the life slowly ebbing away from me, and the next minute will be the unmistakable call of the archangel and the trumpet call of the Lord. And along with all those other believers, I'll be raised to be with the Lord. Now that puts death in a slightly different light, doesn't it? Now, I've had the privilege of spending time with a few believers as they have approached the end of their lives. And some of them certainly knew these words because they were definitely, definitely at peace, waiting to fall asleep. One lady that I knew had cancer and spent the last few days of her life in a hospice. And although she was very weak, during the last few hours of her life, she began to sing Christian songs in a wonderful angelic voice that she had. She sang songs that echoed through the hospice that night, and it was such a moving experience that the sister in charge at the hospice came to her funeral and spoke about those last few hours and the effect that it had on her and other patients. Her name was Joyce, and she knew that when she next opened her eyes, it would seem like no time at all, and she would be with her Lord. That's a great comfort and a fact of which we should not be ignorant. Another example, I think, I don't know if you've heard of the Nadine family. There's probably no reason why you should have, but I've thought about them quite a lot this past 2 weeks. You see, I was thinking about believers that had fallen asleep. And I happened to notice the grave of the Nadine family near the path just outside of church. As you go down to the car park, it's on the left. And I've got a picture, actually, of it. I'll show it to you if it's there. There it is. Or a picture of part of it. And my hope, really, is that these verses would have been explained in this place during the time that the Nadines were part of this fellowship here. And I say that because poor Helen, this lady here, she outlived the rest of her family. And I think she would have been greatly comforted by these words. If you have a look at the gravestone details outside, it's a family grave. And she fell asleep in 1883, age 76. The year before that, Norman Nadine died. He was their third son, and he was only 46. In 1879, her husband Joseph had fallen asleep, aged 82. Then in 1866, Arthur Nadine, the second son, had died in Cadiz, in Spain, and he was buried there. He may have been involved in the revolutionary forces that were gathering to overthrow Queen Isabella II, I don't know. But 33 years before that, in 1833, Mary Nadine fell asleep. And she was Helen's eldest daughter. She was just 21. In 1842, the top name on the gravestone is Wilberforce Nadine. And when he fell asleep as the eldest son, he was only 9 years old. Now, she watched all of this unfold in her life as her life went by. And if this was a family of believers, I think that she would have been greatly comforted by Paul's words in this letter. The question I asked myself when I was thinking about this, and I'm going to ask you the same question. Obviously, you haven't got to answer it, but it's something to think about. If this was a family of believers, right from 9-year-old Wilberforce, right up to Joseph, who was 82 when he died, who would you suggest was the most blessed? Helen, perhaps because she lived the longest, but maybe suffered the most. Or maybe young Wilberforce, who by falling asleep at the age of 9, seems to have been spared much of the heartache and pain that his older brothers and sisters and parents faced. After all, according to this teaching, the next conscious moment will be meeting with the Lord Jesus when he returns. Now, Wilberforce has been asleep for 173 years, and it will have gone by in a flash when the Lord comes back. Just a flash. And he'll be with his Lord forever and ever and ever. So ask yourself the question, who's the most blessed? This knowledge, of course, should help us to shape our mourning when someone close to us dies. The process of grieving is a very important one, of course, and we need clarity here, otherwise we might find ourselves like the men in verse 13. Just have a look at that. Like the rest of men who have no hope. We don't want to be like that, do we, when people close to us die? So we shouldn't grieve like those who have no hope. We do very definitely have hope. That's certain. Of course we'll miss people. Of course we'll be sad. Of course we'll grieve. But all that will be shaped by the knowledge that the person we're missing is only asleep. And that should comfort us. But what are those people who die, as far as we know, without faith? What are we to do about that? Well, we need to form a view shaped by God's word to help us through these kinds of occasions. And there's enough in God's word to convince me that I am not to judge others. That's up to God. I'm also told that the first will be last in terms of eternity, and the last will be first. So there's going to be some big surprises. And I'm also told that I cannot know the mind of God. And these things were pointed out to me a while ago. Almost 8 years ago now, our son died. Some of you will remember that. And we had a Thanksgiving for him. And I was struggling to write the talk. And the reason for my turmoil was that I knew my son very well. And we had endless discussions about Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternity. And as far as I knew, he'd never professed to believe. And as I was struggling with what I could say at this Thanksgiving, I felt my heart breaking. First time in my life, I felt as though I was going to cave in because I just did not know what to say. I didn't know what eternity held for him. And thankfully, right at that moment, the pastor from the Baptist Church in London, where we'd been going for 3 years while we lived down there, telephoned me to say that he was coming to the Thanksgiving. And as we chatted on the phone, I explained to him the problem that I'd got about what to say. And he said to me that he'd taken hundreds of funerals and many for people in the same situation as our son. It reminded me of some of the teaching I've referred to, and he said that he'd taken lots of funerals where there was no certainty, but he'd never taken a funeral without any hope at all. Because we simply cannot judge. And we must not judge. We do not know the mind of God. Sometimes we can be certain that somebody's faith was certain. Other times we can't. But we should still have hope. Otherwise, we'd go mad. Without that hope, I would go mad. So I cling to that hope. So we should never grieve like those who have no hope. But grieve we must. It's a natural and healthy response. Okay, so we're not ignorant anymore. God has taught us from his own word and through the Apostle Paul all we need to know about falling asleep before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we fall asleep, when we die, the next thing we know, we'll be called to be with our Lord on the clouds. So then there'll be no mistaking that day. Look again at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. There's no mistake there, is there? It's not a rumour, it's going to happen. And for young Wilberforce, whatever's left of him under that gravestone out there, in 173 years he's been there. It's gone past like a blink of an eye. And when the Lord returns, whenever that might be, and we don't know when that's going to be, it'll still be the blink of the eye for Wilberforce and for his brothers and sisters. Okay, so we should bear that in mind. We shouldn't be ignorant, and there'll be no mistaking that day. Now, the second thing I wanted to quickly talk about is the command in verse 18. Just have a look at that. This information is meant to encourage us so that we can encourage each other. But to do what? What are we going to encourage each other to do? Well, the immediate context of the letter is important here. And if you glance back to the beginning of chapter 4, you'll see that the Bible editors have helpfully put a little title in there: Living to Please God. Now, whilst that's not scripture and we shouldn't give it the same authority, it's quite helpful in this case, because we can see that the first part of chapter 4 is about living to please God. And there's a lot in those first 12 verses of the chapter about how we should live. But I was drawn to verses 11 and 12. Just glance back at those two. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So that's quite interesting, and I think that for me, the words that kind of leapt out there were outsiders. Not least, I suppose, because over the past few months here at St. Peter's, we've been looking at our role as disciple makers, as reaching out to outsiders, responding to that great commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we're told to make disciples of all nations. And to do that, we need to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. And surely doing that is living to please God, and very much centres on outsiders. Surely the culmination of all that Paul says here is caught up in that statement in verse 12, so that we may win the respect of outsiders. Because, brothers and sisters, if we're respected, then people might listen, mightn't they? If we're living to please God and doing what Paul says in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4, we will have the respect of people in the community, won't we? And then we need to build gospel conversations around that respect, and carefully and slowly introduce people to the reason for our hope, because we've got hope that is certain. This surely is one of the things we should be encouraging each other to do. Why? Well, because without the gospel, people are just like the men in verse 13. They have no hope. It's worth repeating that more clearly. The people that you and I know who are not Christian believers have no hope. My family members who do not have faith in Christ have no hope. Your family members who have no faith in Christ have no hope. What are we doing about it? First of all, does our lifestyle as a believer earn their respect? Do we pray for them? Do we tell them that we love them? Do we engage them in gospel conversations? Do we invite them to Christian events? Do we persist and not give up? And after all of that, do they still respect us? Or are we the crazy Bible basher in the family? It's such a fine line to walk, isn't it? But that's what we need to do. And we need to encourage each other to do just that. And remember, those without faith in Christ have no hope. And quite often, we're those best placed to embrace them with the love of God that's wrapped up in the gospel message. We're the people that God's going to use to bring that message to our friends and family. No one else. So the message tonight is simple. You and I as believers have hope. Many we know have no hope. And we need to be the tools in God's hands that are going to change that. So let's encourage each other to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this explanation of what it means to be dead in Christ. That it's just like being asleep. That the very next moment, the very next thing we'll be conscious of is being raised to be with you. In the blink of an eye, whether it's 173 years like Wilberforce or 2,000 years like the Apostle Paul, it will just be the blink of an eye. What an amazing day that will be. And we thank you, God, that you've chosen us to join in that amazing day with you. And we pray that you help us win the respect of outsiders so that we can share this incredible good news with them. Thank you that you preserved this letter down the ages for us to read. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who penned it. And we thank you for the evangelical church in Thessalonica even today. We pray that they will be growing in strength, in number, and in their faith in you. And we pray the same for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.